Hey, everybody. Thanks for listening to the Redemption Hill podcast. We are a community of people learning the way of Jesus to bless our city of Boise, Idaho, and beyond. Redemption Hill is a unique place. We are a collective of micro churches that do life together throughout the week and gather on Sundays to grow, worship, and celebrate what God is doing in our city. You are invited to join us Sundays at 9 a.m. at Discovery Church in Boise, where you can find the community you need in any season of your life. More details can be found at redemptionboise.org. Up next is the teaching segment from this week's Sunday gathering. Afterwards, stay tuned for more information on how to get connected at Redemption Hill.
Good morning, guys. How are you doing? Doing all right. Doing okay. Yeah. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Kyle. All right. So we've been working through this series, looking at the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians 5. And today we're going to be looking at patience. How's your patience? Well, I was actually originally assigned a different fruit of the Spirit. And then a few weeks ago, I realized that there was a Girl Scout camp out coming up this next weekend, so I wouldn't be able to be here. So I begged someone for mercy, and Bob switched with me.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes. I feel like we could do a better job planning on this leadership team.
Yeah. And so I asked Bob, like, should we just stick with our topics, which I was honestly hoping he was going to say yes, but he didn't. He said we should stick with the right order, and he was right in that. I just really wanted to switch because I didn't want to talk about patience. And ever since we switched, I've been struggling with this message. I have spent hours sitting before the Lord, reading things. I couldn't break through on this one. I was really struggling. And the truth is, I think the reason that I struggled so hard is, and why I really didn't want to talk about patience. I mean, you could have given me any of the other fruit. There's eight other ones we could choose from. I just didn't want patience. Because I'm in a season where patience is not my strong point. It's an area of weakness. So, no, I don't want to stand up here and pretend like I've got it figured out. The truth is, by the time Heather went to bed last night, I had zero words on the page. And I stayed up almost all night before the Lord, asking Him what I need to know, what I need to understand to be here today. So, if I sound tired, I am. Patience. How's your patience? If you look at the list of the fruit of the Spirit, which I don't have any slides, for those of you that aren't familiar with me, typically I have 30 different slides going on. I have zero. I'm just going to talk with you guys today, share some things. But if you were to look at the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 to 23, there's nine fruit. And they're basically set up in three sets of three. And scholars throughout the ages have tried to figure out what Paul's pattern was. They come up with lots of different theories as to what he was doing and how he set them up. I'm not personally convinced by any that I've read so far. But this is what stood out to me. When you read the first three, you've got love and joy and peace. And those feel like such good, positive holy terms, right? And who doesn't like love? I love love. Love is great, right? Joy is wonderful. Peace sounds wonderful. They feel like Sunday words to me, in a sense. But then as you turn the corner and you get to patience, for some reason that speaks to me of Monday morning. What does Monday morning look like? Well, my drive to work doesn't sound like love or peace or joy. At least not the things I'm saying about my fellow drivers. They seem like they drive especially rough on Monday morning. At least I'm going to blame them. It's probably me, right? On Monday mornings, I get to my classroom. And it feels like the coffee must have been really weak this morning. I probably should have spent more time looking over the lesson plan over the weekend. There's almost always going to be some student standing there when I get there telling me about how supposedly busy their weekend was and how they need grace on an assignment. I don't get grace on an assignment Monday morning. I still have to teach. There's going to be that student that sits right there in the front row, and as we're covering a Bible story, they're going to sit there and want to argue with me because however I'm presenting it doesn't match what they saw in The Chosen. That is real. That does happen. It feels like it takes forever for lunch to get there. The day drags on. Monday. When I think of patience, that's kind of what I think of right now. I think of Monday morning. I asked my girls if I was patient. I told them they could be honest with me. I think their answers were safe. They let me off the hook. Actually, Hannah chose to not answer. My students, I hear what they say about me, and they typically describe me as chill. That's the word they use a lot. Cabral is chill, which means they think that I'm patient. And I think that's what a lot of people think when they see me. That's the impression I have, is that a lot of people see me as easygoing and pretty chill. But inside, that's not what's going on typically. My mind is racing. I am a constant worrier. It's actually hard for me to go to sleep at night because I worry a lot. I just have lots of things going on in my interior that maybe you just don't see on my exterior. So patience. No, I don't want to talk about patience right now. I don't feel qualified to talk about patience, but if you are willing to be patient with me, let's see what we can figure out. Let's see what comes up. When you look at the word for patience, that word there, patience, it means long-suffering. That sounds positive, doesn't it? Long-suffering. That's called being a high school teacher. Being willing to tolerate struggle or something negative for an extended time. So I think there's two big aspects of patience. The first one is the patience of waiting. We all love waiting, right? And especially now that we've gotten addicted to social media, waiting just feels even worse, doesn't it? Even just like over the last 5 years, I've watched as students' tolerance for being able to sit and read a book is declining rapidly. Books that I could assign 5 years ago and students loved them and it was no problem at all now causes massive anxiety and I'm just, you know, ruining their lives. It's interesting. And that's with younger people, but the truth is all of us, or at least the majority of us, are kind of going through that journey of even losing that tolerance to push through, right? Boredom, we don't accept boredom anymore. Boredom is formative. Do you know that? Boredom is actually very formative for us. We come up with lots of creative ideas and process through lots of things when we're bored, but since we don't like to be bored anymore, and it's really easy to not be bored anymore, we don't have so much time to process, right? So an aspect of patience is waiting, being patient enough to wait. If I send you a text message, even though I probably won't respond to you very quickly, I'm going to keep looking at my phone until you respond to me, maybe even a little obsessively. Don't like to wait. In Genesis, we see that although God promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child, yet they would have to wait. Okay, great, but then they have to wait and wait and wait. And then when Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90, Isaac is born. And then it's interesting to watch that whole journey play out. They have moments of significant faith that God would deliver like he said, and then they have moments of doubt. And then they have moments of trying to make it happen by their own power, which inevitably means other people are going to get hurt. And then they go back to moments of trusting God. They go on this whole journey. Why does God take them on this journey over so many years? In that waiting, there's formation. They're being shaped along the way, shaping that you don't see when you're actually in the middle of it, right? There's struggle, there's mistakes, there's all these different things, but there's also significant growth. There's some other numbers that I find interesting. There's the number 40. We see patterns of the number 40 throughout, especially the Old Testament, both 40 days as well as 40 years. There's the story of Noah, where you have the rain for 40 days and nights. The Israelites, when they're spying on the Canaanites, they're there for 40 days. Goliath taunts Saul's army for 40 days before David shows up and rocks him. Elijah, when he's running from Queen Jezebel, he runs for 40 days and 40 nights. Israel is oppressed by the Philistines for 40 years before Samson, we'll put quotation marks on this, delivers them. Then there's Jesus, when he's in the wilderness facing his the temptations. He's there for 40 days. How about this one? This one's an interesting one. If you know the story of Moses, his childhood basically stops for us when he's weaned, which if they follow the Israelite practices, that would have been about the age of 3. The next time we bump into him, he's about 40 years old when he kills the Egyptian slave master. And then he runs out in the wilderness, right? Becomes a shepherd until he finds the burning bush. That took 40 years. And then he goes, and when God has him lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, he walks with them through the wilderness for 40 years. Why all these 40s? 40 in the Bible can be seen as a time of testing or a time of even sometimes judgment. But I would also say it's a time of formation. It's also interesting to note that in biblical times, generally speaking, 40 is the assumed average lifespan. How old does somebody live in the Bible? Well, average 40. Do they live past that? You're sure. You bump into people that live past that. But most people are lucky if they make it to 40. They don't have medical care. They have all kinds of things going on, right? So 40. So when you see, like, for example, they're in the wilderness for 40 years, why? Because a generation switches over. Every generation is 40 years because that's the average lifespan. Okay? But yeah, overall, if we look at 40 days, 40 years, either way, it's a long time of testing, formation, long suffering, patience. Multiple times lately, I've encountered people talking about being 40. And typically, when they say it, there's feelings behind being 40. I actually have some black flowers here to celebrate being 40. I'm beyond 40. I'm closer to 50. But for those of you that are closer to 40, we'll have some black flowers here to celebrate you. All right, so people, when they talk about being 40, they talk about 40 like it's old. Some view it with dread. It's over the hill. They stand around talking about their gray hair, their balding head, their wrinkles. A lot of people talk about their gray hair like it's a negative thing. I kind of have come to a place in my journey where I don't really feel like it is a negative thing. I definitely have some prevalent hair loss. If I was turned around, it would probably be blinding you. But in our culture, we prioritize youthfulness over age. But from my perspective, each and every one of the hairs that I've lost are battles that I've encountered and God's walked with me through and I've overcome. Does that make sense? It's part of my physical testimony. Your wrinkles, your gray hair, you've gone through time, right? Those are all symbols of your journey that you've gone through. They're not something that's a shame. It's a physical record of the journey that you're on. Patience. In Numbers 4, it tells us the minimum age to serve as a priest is around the age 30. They don't count their birthdays as tightly as we do. So when somebody says they're 30, it means around 30. But I think that's interesting. If the average person is lucky that they made it to 40, but yet God says that you can't be a priest until you're 30, how many years are you going to actually have to serve as a priest? For most of us, it wouldn't be many, right? There's going to be a short time. So for us, we're going to be like, no, 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 we need more time in there. Does that make sense? But he says, no, to be a priest, the minimum age should be about 30. That goes against logic, God. What are you thinking? Obviously, I know better than you. No, God says they need to spend the first 30 or so years being formed. They might be eager to step into that role, but they need to be patient. There's formation that takes place in those 30 years, and that formation is important. Even if it means they might only be a priest for 2 years before something happens and they die, that formation is important. Can we be patient and sit in that time and trust God for that formation? If you recall, Jesus was close to about age 30 when he starts his vocational ministry. Even God incarnate takes 30 years before he gets to a place where he feels like he's formed enough to step into that ministry. Now, I do think there's a connection there. He's coming to serve as a form of a priest. I think he's following that practice. But even God thinks it's important for him to take 30 years to be formed before he steps into that ministry. I wonder how much that must have tested his patience. Like, I'm ready to go now. 12 years old, he was basically ready to go, right? We saw him in the temple arguing and debating with some of the best scholars of the land. He could have gone then, right? But no, something about waiting was important. We can also assume John the Baptist probably started around the same age as well, if we follow the storyline. It's a lot of waiting, right? A lot of waiting. But we don't like to wait. When I was doing youth ministry, I was about 27, 28. And I remember having a lot of other youth pastor friends around. Most of them were younger than me. And I remember looking at them thinking, I can't believe people trusted them with their kids. This guy acts like he's one of them. He's still a kid. He's 22 years old or whatever. He's still a kid. If you're 22, I'm not trying to knock you at all. Don't take it that way. But sometimes it was like, when I have kids, there's no way I would trust my kid with him, right? For some reason, God thought these people going into ministry in this time period, they should wait till they're about 30. They need that time of formation first, which probably makes sense because I think about all the really horrible things I taught in messages when I was doing messages in youth group, the really unhealthy theology and things that I believed at the time and the formation I still needed. We see God saying, wait, focus on your walk with me and your relationship with your neighbors. That's the focus for now. And trust that I'm sovereign and in control. You don't have to jump in yet. You can wait. I know the ministry I have in front of you. From 2007 to 2016, I worked in senior care. Yeah, I've covered all the ages. I've done everything professionally from 4-year-olds up to 102-year-olds. So I worked in senior care for 2007 to 2016, and it actually left a mark on me in that it was about a 400-resident community, and you intentionally are supposed to build relationships with the residents that are there, and you live basically with them. 40-plus hours a week, I was there in their living space with them all the time. And you build relationships with people who are in their final chapters and constantly turning over as they're passing away. And it made me very aware of my mortality. It made me feel like my time is very limited and I don't have control over that. And that has really marked me because it makes me really stressed about my time. I look at myself and I say, I'm almost 50. How much time do I have left? What if my health starts to deteriorate? All of those things that I can't really control, but I have a hard time being patient with my time. It's challenging for me to hand that over to God and trust that He is God and I am not. My role is to stay submitted to His formation and intentional in my relationships, and He holds time in His hands. What about you? How do you feel about your time? Do you feel like you are able to be patient as you go through life? Do you feel like you can be calm as time is passing? When you get stuck on Eagle Road and nobody seems to be able to drive the speed limit, or Chinden, Chinden's just as bad, in my opinion, are you able to relax in it, or do you say lots of things that you hope that nobody ever hears? Another aspect of patience, the other one that I see that's really big, this patience, this long suffering, is patience with people. How's your patience with people? How's your patience with your children if you have them? How's your patience with your coworkers? How's your patience with the guy speaking in front of church when he keeps rambling on? How's your patience with people? It's easy to wonder when that person that's there in front of you will finally get their life together. It's easy to get frustrated with people. What's interesting is how in the Old Testament we have such a tendency to view God as this God who gets angry all the time. And rightly so, the Israelites messed up a lot. I obviously don't, but they did, right? So it makes sense that God would get angry, right? But it says in Exodus 34, as Hannah read earlier today, God is described as the God of compassion and mercy, slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. A little trivia for you behind that phrase, slow to anger. In the Hebrew, it's actually long of nose. God is long of nose. Why? Because when somebody gets angry in Hebrew, they would say they have a hot face. Okay, their face gets hot. They have a hot nose. Okay, and it makes sense if you think about how you feel when you get really mad at somebody. Your face gets hot, your nose gets hot, everything gets hot. And so when you would get angry in Hebrew, they'd say you have a hot nose. My nose is hot. So if you have a long nose, it takes a while for your nose to get hot. So that's the Hebrew there. So in Proverbs 19:11, it says that a person's wisdom is their long nose. If you happen to have a big nose and people made fun of you for it, in Proverbs it says that that's just a sign you're wise. God is described as being slow to anger because many of the stories where you see God get upset or bring discipline, He's actually, if you read them in context, been waiting a really long time. We see these stories and they fly right through them, but actually slow down and read. It covered decades, and God was waiting for people to get their act together and offering help. How about when He sends the Israelites into exile? That took hundreds of years of Him sending prophet after prophet after prophet. Some of the prophets they even killed. Isaiah, they put the great prophet Isaiah, he got thrown into a hollow log and they sawed it in half. That's a fun way to go, right? But He kept sending prophets. And He kept reaching out to them before that happened. And then even when He sent them into exile, He said, well, you're just going to go for a little bit. It's just a really long time out, about 70 years, and then you can come back and try again. You ever thought about sending your kids into time out for 70 years? Okay. How about this one? Have you heard the story of Jonah? Come on, you've at least seen VeggieTales, right? That's biblically correct. All right, so we have the prophet Jonah. We're going to do story time with Cabral here for a minute with Jonah. Jonah was a real person. He's historically documented. He ministered in the first half of the 8th century BC. I wasn't there. But he lived during a time when the tribes of Israel were separated into two kingdoms. He came from the northern kingdom, which consistently rejected God. Anyway, one day God tells Jonah that He wants him to go to the capital of the great Assyrian civilization, this place called Nineveh. And I'm not going to get into it, but Nineveh had a track record of horrible, horrible brutality. one story. I'll tell you one. One of the kings of Nineveh, actually, after he killed a king that he was fighting, he cut off his head and hung it in a tree, and then they had a picnic under it. Sounds appetizing, right? Who doesn't want a sandwich after that? There's stories of them standing knee-deep in blood from the people that they're brutally torturing, okay? So Assyria was pretty rough. And God's going to send him to Nineveh, the capital. And God says the people of Nineveh have become so wicked, so evil, that God cannot stand by and watch them any longer. So go to Nineveh and tell them to repent. And Jonah hears God's word, and he quickly goes the opposite direction. He jumps on a boat that's going to go to Tarshish, which is Spain, the edge of the world for them. Okay? So he's going to go as far as he can think of to go. He's clearly not excited about God's calling. Soon after God sends a big storm, the sailors start crying out to all of their gods, and they become so scared. They're throwing everything off the boat, and then they come across Jonah, who's sleeping. And they wake him up. Cry out to your God. See if your God's the one that's upset. And he says, well, it's not even a question. I know that it is. And he's upset at me. He says, I'm trying to run away from him. Well, what should we do? Well, you should throw me into the sea. It's kind of random, right? How's that a solution? They don't want to do it, but he persists. So they essentially have him walk the plank. And Jonah thinks this is it. He's going to drown. That's the end of the story. But we know that in verse 217, some sort of huge fish swallows him. Clearly miraculous. If you have a hard time believing that story, just remember that you're sitting here, most of you claiming that you believe that somebody died and rose themselves from the dead. So balance that out. God can do crazy, miraculous things, even if they don't make sense. Okay? So while he's inside this fish, Jonah recognizes that God had saved him. So he travels for 3 days inside of a fish. Imagine what that feels like. Sometimes traveling with kids can be rough. Traveling inside a fish must be really bad. So he comes to this conclusion that as a response, he needs to obey God and go to Nineveh. But it's not because he has a change of heart. He just feels obligated. So after 3 days, it says that the fish brought him to land and pukes him out. That's not just me being crude. Verse 10, it literally says that the fish vomited Jonah onto dry land. Jonah goes to Nineveh. He spends 3 days finding all the spots where people hang out, the Starbucks, the Lucky Perk, all of those things. And he tells them God is giving them 40 days to repent. Essentially, God's counting to three and you better get your act together. When word of this hits the ears of the Assyrian king, he immediately responds and he declares that there's this time of national repentance. He puts on sackcloth. He starts fasting. He tells everybody to do the same. It's actually kind of funny. In verse 3:8, he actually says, put your animals in sackcloth too. So imagine your dog or your cow or whatever running around with sackcloth. I guess it's the extent that they're going to go to repent. And he says, start praying to God and give up your evil ways and violence. Okay. And what happens? God shows compassion. He forgives them. In the ancient world, the Assyrians would literally be the people we don't want to be forgiven. They're horrible. They're brutal. They're committing atrocities. But God is compassionate, and he forgives them. And then that's the end of the story, isn't it? That's where typically people stop. When I was about 12, I was in a musical about Jonah. I was the Ninevite king. And that's where the play ends, isn't it? That's only 3 out of the 4 chapters. There's still another chapter to the story. In the last chapter, chapter 4, Jonah is sitting outside the city and he's pouting. Literally. Why? Because, well, for the same reason he tried to run. He hates the Assyrians. He is racist against them, literally. And he feared that if he preached to them, that God would be compassionate and that they would repent. It says in verse 4:2, I knew that you are a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending wrath. That's why he didn't want to go. He didn't want to go because he didn't want God to forgive them. And then he winds out dramatically, quote, Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to see you show grace to these people that I hate. He's very dramatic. God responds by asking, what right do you have to be angry? And in Jonah's pouting, he had thrown together a couple of sticks to try to make some shelter from the sun. So God makes a plant grow up over these sticks to provide him with shade. It's kind of a nice setup. He's hanging out kind of beach style. He's got his hammock, his cold Mountain Dew. He's relaxing. And it says he's very happy about the plant. And then while he goes to sleep, God kills the plant. He destroys it. And Jonah wakes up to these dead scraps of this plant and his sunburn. And he's extremely upset. He cries out to God in distress and anger and says, why did you do this? I'd rather die than live like this. It's very, very dramatic. God again responds by saying, what right do you have to be angry about my killing this plant? You were so concerned about this plant, but you didn't take care of it or make it grow. I did. I made it one night and destroyed it the next. It was a plant, no big deal, yet you don't think it's right for me to care about the people of Nineveh? There's more than 120,000 of them, and they're confused, and I love them. I'm their creator. They need me. God even goes as far as to point out that even if you didn't care about the people, what about even all the animals that live in that city? Aren't even they worth more than the dumb plant that you didn't care about or that you didn't create? I care about all of it, and it's my right as God to show compassion where I want. And then that's where the story ends. Why? We're left with the question, how are each of us going to respond to it? This is the message. So how do we respond? So what does this have to do with patience? One of the areas of patience that I'm struggling with is that I'm somebody who, so I teach biblical studies. I also am very interested in history. I spend a lot of time paying attention to the world around me. And I'm struggling a lot inside as I look around the world, both internationally and nationally. As I look around at people around me and how they're treating each other and the things that are going on, and I find myself pretty emotionally invested. Within the last year, I can think of multiple times that I've cried while reading news, seeing what's happening with image bearers, people being hurt, things like that. And I find myself coming to a place where I don't know that I would call it hatred, but I find myself at times having a really easy time of othering other people. Me versus them, my ideas of what's right versus theirs. And there's even been times where it's like, man, if something just happened to that person, that would be an easy solution, wouldn't it? Things of that sort. And I'm not comfortable with feeling that way. But I am struggling with what do I do with all these feelings? How do I make sense of them? And I'm not sure that I've come up with the perfect answer. I would say, well, trust God. But I feel like that's a little too light. I feel like there's more. And so I'm not really doing well with patience right now. I'm carrying anxieties for the world, anxieties for how I see image bearers being treated. Again, I wouldn't quite call it hatred, but I'm definitely struggling with strong feelings towards, you know, different people and think different situations. So I'm not standing here saying I've got patience figured out. I'm standing here saying, what areas are you struggling with? How's patience in your heart right now? Do you have compassion for people in a blind sense in the way it almost feels like God does? We get to the Sermon on the Mount, and God says, somebody strikes you, turn the other cheek. Anybody here ever tried that before? Somebody asks you to carry their stuff for a mile, carry it 2 miles. I don't feel like that's where I'm at right now. And I'm looking around and saying, how long, Lord? How long are these things going to happen? How long is the world going to look like this? I'm having a hard time being patient with how you seem to be seeing time right now. So this is the journey I'm on, and I'm inviting you to join me in it. For it to be a fruit of the Spirit, when something's a fruit of the Spirit, it's not by my power that all of a sudden I'm magically going to be patient. I'll probably run out of patience waiting for that to happen. Heather and I planted two apple trees in our yard a couple years ago. And those apple trees are long gone. They died. We actually paid somebody to help us do it because we're not real, you know, green thumbish. And we're like, this guy, I don't remember where we'd found him, but he was supposed to be some expert in this. And it was like, okay, fine. We really want these trees to work. So we even paid him to help us. They're dead. It's not because we didn't try. Fruit of the Spirit isn't something that you can just will. Okay? If for those apple trees to bear fruit, I can't force the tree to make apples appear, right? There's another operation that has to happen. We'll call it nature, but I'm going to call it God's hand, right? The true gardener. And fruit of the Spirit is the same way. Fruit of the Spirit is not saying, I can force patience to happen. Fruit of the Spirit is recognizing, first of all, that I need God's help in this. Second, fruit of the Spirit is something that as I walk with God and He works in me, there are things that you will see when I have a good, strong, healthy relationship with Him. So there's this theological concept called sanctification. Sanctification is the slow process throughout our time. We have to wait, time, right? Of God changing us towards Christ's likeness, looking more like Him. So this is the journey I'm on. I spent a lot of time last night laying it before the Lord and saying, God, I'm not at a right place with my patience. And I need You to help rework me. Okay, I need to be submitted to the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to work in me and listen to the Holy Spirit as He's working in me. And I'm going to guess I'm not the only person that needs to go through that process. I'm going to invite the worship team up, please. We're going to move towards communion. If you haven't been here before for communion, we come up along the outside, you grab your elements and sit down, and you can take your elements by yourself or with community around you. But before you take your elements, can I please challenge you to sit before the Lord with them and ask the Lord, where are places where you need to be open to Him working in your spaces of patience? Where can you need healing? Where do you need reordering? And hand it to Him. Trust Him with those things. Does that make sense? Lord, we need You. Patience is hard. It's really hard. And we need for You to work in us. We want people to be able to see Your fruit growing from us. We want people to see You in us. We want to be able to love with wholeness and trueness and goodness and perfection the way You love. With compassion for others, even those who don't deserve it. Lord, as we go to take communion, in this practice that we do, we're supposed to remember the way You showed grace and patience, compassion for us with Your body and Your blood. And I pray that You will help us be more like You. Amen.
Thanks again for listening. Make sure to subscribe to get the weekly episodes in your podcast feed. You can find out more on how to get connected with Redemption Hill at redemptionboise.org/connection, where you can fill out the Connect card and start your journey today. For regular encouragement throughout the week, follow us on Instagram at Redemption Boise. We are so glad you're here and are excited to accompany you in your story with God. We hope to see you soon.